This is the Lord's word in Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 1 and reading as far as we can. I'll stop and try to comment as I go. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. We've been reading in the book of Acts, and the church is spreading from Jerusalem through Samaria, up into Syria, and over into Turkey, the area called Asia. And then last chapter, it had spread into Europe for the first time in the Macedonian city of Philippi. And there Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, beaten and thrown in jail, and the Lord caused a great miraculous earthquake that didn't let any of the walls or the ceiling of the jail fall down, but freed everyone's fetters and opened the doors of the prison. God caused a church to miraculously be established there in Philippi. It's a loving church. And one of the things that you might find helpful reading through the book of Acts is when you read about a certain church, go over and then read the letter that Paul later wrote to that church. So you could read Acts 16 and go over and read Philippians. And then Acts 17, we run into the church at Thessalonica, and you could read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But what's happening now is, having established the church in Philippi, and the rulers of the city have asked Paul to leave because they have beaten him and imprisoned him without due process, and he's a Roman citizen. So they would like to eliminate the possibility of a countersuit, and they ask him to leave town. And he and Silas, and they're traveling with Timothy and I believe Luke, the doctor, they continue their journey on through Greece. They're moving westward now across the north end of the Aegean Sea. And they come to this other city. And then after they cross the north end of the Aegean Sea, they turn south and begin going southward from Macedonia into Achaia, which is Greece proper. And they come here to this northern Greece city of Thessalonica. And that's the description there. They find a synagogue. And this is Paul's custom. We read about it in Acts chapter 13. We read about it further places, but this is what Paul does. He gets to a city, and he and those that are with him that are Jews go into the synagogue, and they hear the reading of the Scripture, engage in the worship there. And a common practice in that time was, if anybody here has something that they would like to teach, then please do. And Paul would take advantage of that opportunity. And he would go to the Old Testament Scripture and say, "Here we read about this sacrifice. Well, this is how this sacrifice was fulfilled by a human being who was nailed to a cross. And we read about this prophecy. And this is how this prophecy was fulfilled by this human being who was nailed to a cross. And this human being was more than just human. He was not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and after he laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins, all the sins of all his people, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Well, he began showing this, and the scripture says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He both opened and alleged. That is, here's some of the things that God has showed me plainly in the scriptures. And that was the Old Testament scriptures. They were writing the New Testament at this time. But they had the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul would say, this is what God has showed me that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and this is how Jesus Christ fulfilled it. And I'm still studying some of the things here, but I'm beginning to see a picture of Christ in these scriptures too. So I'll allege that this is all pointing toward the Lord, and that I'm beginning to see this. And as he would do that, people would have different reactions to it. This was probably not what they expected out of the Messiah, the son of the son of the son of the son of David. They expected to come back and perhaps raise the kingdom of Israel to its former glory. Well, even in its greatest glory under Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was not big compared to the other empires of the world, but they were looking for a return of those glorious days. And what a shock it must be when you find out that the Messiah, whose sufferings were prophesied and whose death and sacrifice was prophesied and even his resurrection was prophesied, it all has come to pass in the execution of a man a few years ago, and he didn't just establish the kingdom of Israel in order to be like the glorious days of Solomon, but rather he has gone and won a victory of everlasting life for all his chosen people in all nations of the earth. And this kingdom is not just a revived Israel. This is an everlasting kingdom in the presence of the living God, because Jesus Christ has swallowed up death in victory. That must have been mind-boggling to a lot of the Jews to find out this Messiah is far greater in scope and in purpose than ever we imagine. Some of them didn't like it. Some of them didn't like the mismatch in the little picture they had and the big picture they were being shown, and some of them rejected. Others, it was like mind-boggling, and it was like, I need to think about this. Some of this sounds great, but wow, this is different. And some people were touched in a way that they thought, this is it. I knew that God had a greater plan than just to restore the kingdom of Solomon. And this touches not only God's people among the Jews, but good folks I've met among the Gentiles. God has done a work in their heart, and this work is an everlasting work. And I have a hope that God's done this work in my heart, and that he swallowed up death in victory for me. And that because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of this man that Paul is talking about, praise God, I'm going to live forever. And they embraced it wholeheartedly. That didn't cause them to be born again, but rather they were born again. And now this truth and this life saves them for their days here on earth to be faithful servants of God. So it says in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. That means they started hanging out with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, discussing these wonderful things. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. We find that women were some of the ones who were first and boldest in embracing the gospel. These were chief women. That is, these were some of the ladies that were doing things for people and leading folks in a good way already. And now they hear this great fulfillment of Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ, and they are ready to follow him. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, vulgar people, nasty people, thugs, hoods, gangster types. And that's who they got. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So they just basically start a little riot. They don't like it. They can't win the argument. The argument about what those scriptures in the Old Testament mean. They can't tell a discussion in such a way to get people not to believe it. And so they just decide, we're just going to stir up trouble in order to convince people. And so they get some people that are lewd fellows. You know what lewd means? It means ugly. It means unpleasant. It means people that will say insults and vulgar words and profanity and do things that are just ugly behavior. They get these guys to stir up trouble, start a riot, assault the house of Jason, thinking that's where Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke might be. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." So notice what they do. They can't find Paul and Silas, so they just get the person whom they think is their host and decide to drag this person to the rulers, make unjust accusations against them. And Jason and the other fella ended up paying security, like a bond, in order to settle this case. And so there they say, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. I want you to consider how the early Christians turned the world upside down. Whereas once there was this fixed social order of Caesar and the nobles and the Roman citizens and the foreigners and the slaves, there was this, here you got a message that Jesus Christ died for the slave that was his child just as much as he died for the Caesar. And that, yes, we should respect government and pray for our leaders. And yet, in God's eyes, all are his children. And one needs his sins paid for just as much as the other. And the precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed for one of his children, no matter what the social status was. That's world changing. That's world changing. Notice here, they preach that Jesus Christ has swallowed up death in victory, and all of those for whom he died will live forever in God's presence. It gets a lot harder to threaten people with death then, doesn't it? Do what I say or I'll kill you. Well, I don't want to die, and I don't like pain, but you're not going to get me to do that which is wrong when I know that I have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Can you see the courage and the equality, the turning the world upside down that occurs because of the truth of the gospel? These folks didn't like it. And so they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. When they'd taken security of Jason and the others, they sent Paul and Silas and their company away. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Now they've gone from Philippi in Macedonia to Thessalonica, and now they're going to the town of Berea. Before we stop mentioning Thessalonica, I want to just read the first few verses of the first epistle to the Thessalonians so you can see what kind of church resulted from Paul's trip. I mean, here he is. He shows up at the synagogue and they discuss for 3 weeks. It said 3 Sabbaths. They reasoned with him out of the scripture. Some rejected it. Some were thinking about it. Some embraced it fully. And so you got the foundation in 3 weeks of discussions of a church there. Let's see what kind of church the church at Thessalonica becomes. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first 4 verses. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. If you go on reading that chapter, Paul describes how this church at Thessalonica was an example to all of North Greece, Macedonia, and South Greece, Achaia. The church at Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians, was exemplary in their work. Paul's mentioned their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the kind of church it was. But when we come back here to Acts, it says when he got down to Berea and went into the synagogue, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Like the church at Thessalonica, these people were, there was a work of faith and a labor of love and a patience of hope. There was a love in that church. There was a labor in that church. There was a great blessing and an example in that church. But the church at Berea added this to all of that. They were Bible students. And they were careful Bible students. They were open-minded people. They received the gospel with all readiness of mind. Okay, that means we'll listen to it. But they weren't going to buy it until they found it in the scripture. So they received the gospel with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. They weren't just going to say, okay, you say you're an apostle and you say you're a prophet and you say you're a doctor and this sounds real good. They listen to it and they go, well, that sounds wonderful. That sounds wonderful and I see the scriptures you're using. I'm going to go check out a few myself. And they did and they found it true. So not only was Paul opening and alleging that Jesus was the Christ, the people there at Berea were doing some opening and alleging of their own. So both were loving, exemplary churches. But the church at Berea, in addition to being exemplary and loving, they were dedicated Bible students as well. And the Holy Spirit calls that noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, brothers and sisters, don't ever think that knowledge of the Bible and the ability to recall Scripture and prove things is more important than love. Love's the important thing. Colossians 3:14, it says, "And above all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Love is the principal thing. But you don't have to make a choice between love and truth. Sometimes, I think the devil sometimes wants to present you with a false dilemma. That you can be a student of the truth and really know your Bible and kind of weak on loving people. Or you can be a very loving person and you just kind of let go your study. There's not a dilemma there. There's not a choice between the two. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians it says that we are to speak the truth in love. The two can and should go together. And they did in Berea. Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So here Paul's leaving again. He gets thrown in jail in Philippi, and he leaves and goes to Thessalonica. There's a riot in Thessalonica, and so he leaves and goes to Berea. Lots of believers in Berea. Makes the folks at Thessalonica mad. They hear about it, and they come down, stir up trouble at Berea. Paul leaves again, goes down to Athens, and the people that conducted him to Athens, he sent them back with a message, "Tell Silas and Timothy to join me quickly." And so he's sitting there at Athens waiting for his friends and co-workers to to show up again, to show up so that they can have their team together again. And Athens was the center of intellectual endeavor of the Roman Empire, as it was the Greek Empire. The Romans, they knew that they were good at fighting and good at building and good at organizing and good at government. And they knew the Greeks kind of had them just on the abstract learning, though. Mathematics and philosophy and poetry. And so Athens continued to be an intellectual center. It was kind of like Cambridge, England, or Cambridge, Massachusetts, or one of those areas that we look at, Paris, or that we look at as a great center of intellect. And that's where Paul was. And Paul was pretty much of a student himself, and he began looking around. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So here's where a continued pursuit of intellectual endeavors had gotten the Athenians. They were no longer the center of government power. They were no longer a military center as they had been back in the golden age of Greece. They were now answerable to Rome, but they had all these folks there that just endeavored to learn and to be intellects. And they pursued this intellectualism and pursued it and pursued it until they arrived at idolatry. Is that something that commonly happens to people? It is if you walk away or turn away from the true and living God. I mean, back in the day when science was considered that a man was exploring God's creation and trying to think God's thoughts after him, some marvelous scientific strides occurred. Really, I think in many senses greater than the technological advances we make in this day. They were basic advances in how the universe was modeled and the laws that pervade the universe. And I'm talking about the laws of planetary motion, and I'm talking about the laws of motion, and talking about the classic electromagnetism. Great strides. And these men were Bible believers. They wanted to think God's thoughts after them, after God. But once man got to a place where he said, "We've learned so much science that we really don't need God and really don't believe in Him, and think that this is a fairy book and think that God's a myth," you know, you just go down a few generations thinking like that. And where have we arrived today? Some pretty fancy technology in some senses. But now you got people thinking that not only are we the stewards of the planet, we need to be the saviors of the planet. You got people that are worshiping Earth, not only as Mother Earth, but as Gaia. You got people that turn to pyramids. You got the Wicca, where basically a pagan worship of nature close to witchcraft. You've got educated people engaging in that kind of superstition today because they're intellectuals. Isn't that sad? But that happens often in human history, and Paul was encountering it. And what was the intellectuals, the schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics' view of Paul? Oh, he's a babbler. He's a base fellow. He's a hick. He's a country guy. But he's got something new we haven't heard before, and we want to hear something else that we haven't heard before. Why? Because they were news junkies. They spent their time just in telling or hearing some new thing. It's almost like they didn't have social media, so they got together at the marketplace to swap gossip and new things they've heard. the Athenians were an intellectual society gone to seed. That means they had turned aside in such a way that now superstition really dominated their thought in their philosophy more than they would be willing to admit. So they're asking Paul to speak, and they bring him up to Mars Hill. That's what Areopagus means. And says, tell us what this new teaching of yours is. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, Paul's real diplomatic, isn't he? He says, you're too superstitious and you ignorantly worship some gods. So he's going by Mars Hill, and I guess he probably sees a statue of Zeus and a statue of Hera and, of course, a statue of Ares or Mars and a statue of Aphrodite and a statue of Hades and all these gods, Hephaestus and Artemis and Apollo and all these. And then he sees this shrine here to the unknown God. And we have a tomb of the unknown soldier. I think it's appropriate we do. And they had an altar to the unknown God. And so he was saying, hey, you folks are very superstitious. You got gods to pick from. I want to tell you about the unknown God, the God that passes all knowledge. And so he says, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, you proclaim your own ignorance because you say he's unknown God. He says, that's who I'm going to declare to you. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He says, first thing I want to tell you about this God is he made everything. He's the ruler of the universe. So he is one that is so great, you can't build him a temple big enough to contain him. He's not a temple dweller. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So he says, furthermore, not only is he unable to be contained in a temple, but you may lift up your hands in worshiping from your heart, but you can't make anything with your hands that will aid your worship of this true and living God. You can't make a statue that represents God. There's no depicting the greatness of this God. He's not worshipped with hands, men's hands, as though he needeth anything. And furthermore, not only has this God made everything, and he's too big for a temple, and the works of your hands are not involved in his worship, but he doesn't need anything. Now, that's hard for us to understand sometimes. A lot of times our love is associated with need. Now, I found after I started, when Melody and Maggie were born, of course they needed me to sometimes change a diaper and make a living and all of that. When Maggie was born, I went over and stayed at the hospital, of course, for the delivery, and all of a sudden I got to missing Melody. I thought, I need that child a lot worse than I ever thought. I was really missing her. So I went back to see her. You know, you get to needing people you love. Now, here's something that you should understand. God loves you, his child, more than you will ever be able to conceive. But he doesn't need you or me or anything else or anyone else at all. He doesn't need us for worship. He doesn't need us for sacrifice. He does not need anything. And that just makes it a little bit clearer how great his grace is upon us, that he loves us and he died for us. He doesn't need us. God that neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Everything living, he is the creator of it and the sustainer of it. and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There was a false doctrine that went through the church, in the century before last, called two-seed doctrine. Two-seed doctrine is God made some people and the devil made some people. And the people God made are the good people, and the people the devil made are the bad people. And so you've actually got two different types of people that were made by two different created beings. Brothers and sisters, that's false. That's not what happened. God made all creatures, including the devil. Why did he make him? I don't know. I know he made him good, and he chose to fall. But God made all creatures, and he made all human beings. And this is one of the verses that proves it, speaking of God. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Wherever human beings are made, they all came from Noah, and they all came from Adam, and they're all descended from one bloodline. And Paul speaks that here. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What times? Well, our lifespans are somewhere between zero and about 120 years now. And there are certain places we can live and certain places we can't. We can't live in the high-pressure environment of the deep parts of the ocean. We can't live in the flaming radiations of deep space. We can't even live on some high mountains, the air pressures. There's a bound to our habitation, and there's a bound to our time. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's God created human beings to seek for him. And here's something key I want to emphasize. I want to draw a line under this. If haply they might feel after him. That is, if they happen to desire him. Now, because of the fall of man, man before being born again doesn't happen to desire God. You know what man by nature is. It describes him in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's none that understandeth. The fear of God is not before their eyes. So if you want to know, naturally speaking, by conception, who happily feels after God, the answer is nobody. But God makes by his grace a miraculous change in the heart of the people that Jesus Christ has redeemed. And you know what it causes? It causes a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, who is righteousness? God. That means there are some people that happen to desire God. There's some people that happily feel after God, and God has made them to seek after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Why else would the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? That's because God is not far from every one of us. And he's commanded us to seek him, and we're able by grace to find him. Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek me and shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." That's what the scripture tells us. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." I want you to know something about Paul's sermon here compared to his others. These sermons that he makes in the synagogue, he goes to the scripture and opens and alleges that Jesus is the Christ from the scripture. That's because he's facing a whole building full of people who reverence God and recognize the authority of the scripture. So he starts with the scripture and opens up how scripture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. With the Athenians, there's nobody here that probably studies the Hebrew scripture. So he not only cites their own poet, but he goes right to a declaration of God's everlasting universal greatness and then confronts them with some of their own bad logic. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." That is, if great God made us, how can we make gods with our hands? That is a non sequitur. That is a, it does not follow. That's bad logic, you Epicureans and you Stoics and you Greeks that so love logic. Logic's a good thing. Let's use some of it. God made us. How can you ever think we made him? And so Paul's bringing this, the subject of the greatness of the everlasting God right home to them without a reference to Scripture. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He says, you've had generations of idolatry, and you've limped along with it all right. God was winking at that. God was giving you a pass. But now God himself has come to earth as a man. And that man has died for the sins of his people. And he's been laid in a grave. And God raised him from that grave on the third day. And we bear witness of the truth. Now this is not a heaven or hell decision for you. But it is a truth or a lie decision. And you need to make it. Are you going to believe the truth of a God that made everything and rose from the dead? Or are you going to follow a bunch of stones and golden images? Because this God will judge the world. He'll judge it at the end of time. And he will judge his people day by day on the basis of whether they believe that truth and follow him or deny that truth and turn from him. We're talking about a God who discerns right and wrong actions, and you've just been presented with the truth. So Paul leaves it there with them. And it says in verse 32 and 33 and 34, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This sermon of Paul that was very light on Scripture didn't have the effect of the message at the Antioch of Pisidia, where it says, "And all that were ordained unto eternal life believed." There was a mixed reaction in this crowd. Some just plainly laughed at Paul. Well, we said he was a base fellow. We said he was a babbler. We said he was a hick. We said he was a foreigner. We said he was a barbarian. That's exactly what he is, but it was entertaining. They just mocked at him. Others are kind of still scratching their beards. They're thinking, I need to think about these things. Maybe they were impressed that this truly is a greater view of God than what we've got on Mount Olympus. Matter of fact, it's greater than what they've carved in Rome. It's greater than Isis and Osiris. It's greater than the dual warring forces of Zoroastrianism. It's even greater than the Eastern religions we've heard. This is global. This is more than global. This is universal. This is a great God and a personal God. One that became a human being. One that knows death. One that's defeated death. How am I going to deal with this? I need to hear some more. The court's still out. I want to think about this. I want to hear more about it. And then others, Dionysius, Damaris, and a few others said, that's it. That's what I've waited for years. That's the meal that I need when I hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the comfort that I need when I mourn over my weakness and my wrongdoings. That's the peace that I need to hear about. That's the victory and the life that I need to hear about. Surely this is the truth. Surely this is the greatness of the God who's created so much beauty in the universe, Certainly, this is the greatness of the God. And what waits after us is not the dark shades of Hades, but what waits for us is the bright glory of heaven, because that's the nature of the God that I sense within me. That's what Dionysius embraced. That's what Damaris embraced. And that's what the others did. They were convinced of the greatness of the God that Paul was talking about, who rose from the dead. And once again, he didn't miss an opportunity to declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.